1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, we're looking, if you'll be using the Pew Bible and you needed a reference, it's page 1217 in the Pew Bible before you. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 10 in light of a very unique commencement. We have been thinking about a certain book in the life of the session since February 2016. We studied for 13 weeks in Sunday school the book Embers to a Flame. And we're commencing with the ministry Fanning the Flame. It's begun, and we're a few weeks into it as we establish the team and we pray for the future of Lake Sherwood, that we would fan into flame the gift that God has given here in our congregation. Before we hear this text, I'm going to draw our attention to this passage and how it relates to this discussion about remembering the past. Any number of passages could have been used to talk about connecting to the past, remembering the past of our own church, connecting ourselves to the story of salvation, as I'll often say about redemptive history, the story of salvation that connects to our stories individually and collectively as the bride of Christ. And throughout this text in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll just read to verse 13, but throughout this text, it helps us to think about our own stories of salvation. But this passage also provides rich reminders that God's only Son has always been and always will be the only means of how we must think of God's presence with us and God's provision for us as the people of God. Now, if you haven't read 1 Corinthians 10 in a while, it's a fantastic section. It speaks of the instruction, specific instructions that are examples to the people of God, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. And so we're looking at it specifically as we consider that first of the Ember strategies, remember the past or connect to the past. Here now from God's Word in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read through verse 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, and as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And famously, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word from 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to take a little bit more cursory overview of this text just to highlight some of the key points for us to think about what God did and was communicating to the Corinthians about redemptive history, but also about our own lives as a church, as you think and pray for the future of Lake Sherwood. But as always, I'm going to begin with you for a moment. How often do you take time to reflect upon what God has done for you in the past? It might be the case that some of you actually every night think about the previous 24 hours, 18 hours of your day. You might think about the day before, and as we heard this morning, you might need to take stock because either you need to give forgiveness or you need to ask for forgiveness. I don't know which it is, but when you think about your life and specifically the story of what God is doing in your life, do you immediately connect it to some Old Testament story? Paul was asking the Corinthians to think about the Exodus, to think about the passing through the waters, and to think about the sexual immorality of those in the wilderness generation. Maybe you don't do it like that, but do you ever take time to reflect upon a time when God saved you? When God was good to you and merciful to you and redeemed you? Maybe it was a really difficult transition in work. Maybe it was a really hard relationship. Maybe it was a time when you needed something and God seemed to come through magnificently, and you reflect back with great admiration on the Lord's work and worship. Maybe for those of us who are covenant folks in the house who have never known a day where they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, unlike me, unlike I can speak for Matt, covenant folks have never known a time where they didn't confess that Jesus was Lord. But maybe there's a time where you're reflecting upon your life and you're thinking, I was in a really tight spot. I mean, I was struggling for so long and God came through. Jesus saved me in the midst of that trial, that circumstance, that situation. But for those of us who are here and think about the day, February 14th, 1991, I was in death and darkness, and God brought light and life in Jesus Christ. There was a day. It's not like that for everybody, and I don't compare myself with anybody else, but there's a time I remember when I was crazy. Absolutely, like, idolatrous to the point that who knows what I was worshiping. I'll tell you some funny stories about things I thought. But I still remember that. And God came and He changed me. And there have been many times in between there that I have reflected upon how God saved me. I was in a hospital in Brazil, not knowing if I'd ever walk again. And God saved me. And I'm standing here before you, wondering if I'd ever walk again. And I walk and I exercise. But what are the stories in your life where God came through for you? Do you ever think about those? Do you ever praise Him for the past? If you don't build that habit of soul and mind, passages like this might be missed by you. Because Paul is telling the Corinthians to look back to the Exodus, to look back to the wilderness generation, and compare their own lives. Because those were written for their instruction as examples to them. Now I'm going to make this very personal for us, right? We did this Embers study. We're thinking about fanning the flame into the future. The Lord's will is coming. 2 minutes from now, 2 days from now, 2 years from now, the Lord's will is coming. Are we going to walk well in the Lord's will as a church? Are you committed to that end? Are you praying to that end? Sometimes it means just looking back at the high points in the past of Lake Sherwood's history. 54 years God has been faithful. But do we live back there? No, we live going this way, don't we? High watermarks is what the book said, that were particularly when good times. What are the times that you reflect upon in the history of Lake Sherwood and just revel in God's goodness, His mercy, a real time of just blessing? Do you know what that is? Do you investigate that with God and say, Lord, help me to learn intentionally from those times of Your blessing so that we might replicate that maybe now? Or learn intentionally and investigate certain times when things didn't go well, and we could help to heal those so we don't make the mistakes into the future. Is this practical enough for us? Is everybody who cares about the history and the past and the present of Lake Sherwood connected to what I'm saying? Because this is what this message is about, and even if you would tell someone else who attends church here, go back and listen to that first Embers message, as it were, connecting to the past. Specifically as it relates to our discussion about moving forward into the future, living effectively now in the present to help transform the future into a time of blessing, to affirm and honor the good things that have happened, but to avoid the mistakes of the past. Now, that connects us right back to 1 Corinthians 10. To highlight the good of God's presence and provision, but to avoid the bad. We could do that as a church. And all of you are like, okay, I'm listening. Interpreting the past is the first point on your outline. And We're just going to touch cursorily. This is a passage I have longed to preach, but I'm doing it in this unique way as it relates to our life as a congregation now. Don't be unaware. History is important. Just for you who have been in the Sunday school for the last few weeks, I have done some extemporaneous oral exams. How did you do on the, can you tell me a significant date between the year 500 AD and 1500 AD? How'd that go for you guys? Yeah, I was there. I was the teacher. It didn't go well. But that's not the way it is in your life. You know your own story. You know significant dates. So make the correlation now. Live like the Corinthians, hearing from the Apostle Paul or the Spirit of God and saying, Lord, I know the story of what you have done from the time I was five until now. Or maybe some, not even yet five. But here in the life of the church, Israel had many remarkable blessings and privileges of God's provision and presence as they journeyed to the promised land. God saw to it that the believers had what was necessary to journey through the wilderness of life for decades, saints. Decades in the wilderness. And their sandals didn't wear out. And God was their provision. What's your story? Okay, I don't want you to stop missing. I want you to keep connecting to what I'm saying to the life of Lake Sherwood or your own personal life. Israel had the cloud of God's presence. This refers to God's presence and guidance, right? Because how often was the cloud of presence with the people? What's the phrase? It's in Exodus 13, Exodus 14, 24, 34. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And again he repeats it, Moses does, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Saints, what's that saying? God's presence was with his people day and night. And I'm going to keep hitting that. That's a key theme here. Israel passed through the Red Sea, and this refers to the great deliverance of God from the bondages and enslavements of Egypt. It's a ready, regular reference throughout the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus. Remember how God saved you from bondage and slavery. So make the correlation to your own life right now. When was the time that God saved you from a certain bondage to sin? Maybe you're struggling right now, enslaved by a certain sin, and you need God to come through and be your redeemer and deliverer. Don't stop making application just because I'm the only voice talking. My son, I'm sure, will talk soon. But make these correlations for yourself, God's provision and his presence by day and by night. And Israel was baptized into Moses and into his leadership. Quickly, a question for you. How much water were the people baptized in the baptism of Moses? How much water were the people of God baptized in as they were immersed, it says? How much was it, saints? None, right? It's the Egyptians that got baptized unto death. And yet, God had raised up Moses for them to follow. God gave Israel the leader it needed to reach the promised land. Moses, then, was a type of the one to come, that they would follow in Moses' mission to ensure that they would make it to the promised land. But saints, did Moses go in? No, he didn't. Moses, representative of the law, and for his sin, where? That'll get to your next point. Who was the rock? The people followed Moses through the Red Sea and under the cloud was immersed and given over to Moses and his mission to reach the land that God had promised. And who was the rock? Connecting this again for ourselves before we get back to redemptive history and the story of salvation, make the comparisons of the high points in the life of our church again. Learn intentionally from the life of our congregation's history and don't miss those high points. But be honest about the low points, too, so that we don't make the same mistakes twice. How good God has been. How faithful God has been. How merciful God has been. The blessings and benefits. But will we walk in them in the future as well? Will we ask God to bless us and be with us night and day as we move forward into his future? Israel partook of the food and water of God's provision. The word spiritual, look at verses 3 and 4 of the text. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. What does that mean? The word spiritual simply means that the food and water came from God. God provided for their needs. He took care of their day-to-day necessities. Exodus 16 and 17 and Numbers 20 talk like this. Explicitly, God is there providing. I've held that question out for you for a moment. Israel had what? Who was the rock? What does verse 4 say? Continuing to read in verse 4, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Saints, imagine being in Greece. You're living in Corinth. You're living a completely pagan life. You get converted to come to believe in this rabbi, this Messiah. And all of a sudden, this Jewish guy comes to your situation, starts speaking to you in Greek and preaching to you that a rock in the desert, hundreds if not a thousand years before, was Jesus, that rabbi, Messiah you've come to believe in, who died on the cross 10 minutes walk outside the center of Jerusalem. What are you thinking right now? It's crazy talk, right? But glorious, blessed crazy talk. Because God is showing himself in the presence of his people, and he's providing for them. Why did Moses not go into the Holy Land? Because God said to him, "Speak to the rock." Is that what Moses did? He just spoke to the rock, and the rock poured forth and gushed for 2 million people? No, he struck that rock, and that rock was Christ. The presence and provision of God for his people in the midst of the wilderness was Jesus. This is glorious good news. Because then you're reading backward through the New Testament into the Old and saying, wow, I'm seeing God reveal the presence and provision of his Savior, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Christ was the source then, the energy, the power, the person who caused the Red Sea to roll back, caused the cloud to guide Israel and to rain manna or bread day by day, caused the rock to gush forth living water for the people. It was the presence of Jesus in the wilderness for the people of God. The presence of Christ. God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who is called the rock. And it's not just here in 1 Corinthians 10 or in single passages in the Old Testament. Exodus, we said, Numbers, Deuteronomy 32 and 18, 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, all those references to the rock, that God was their rock, speaking of the second person of the Holy Trinity, pre-incarnate. Do you hear the reminder from this echo now in 1 Corinthians 10? And are you making application for our life as a church? Are you able to correlate beneath the screaming of my son? The life to our church now, it was Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who was guiding and providing for his people through their journey. And he will accompany us as well. This is good news for our life then. This is the life of our church being discussed. This is how we are to interpret redemptive history and the story of salvation as it overlaps with the story of Lake Sherwood's history. God's provision and presence then and for our future. God is sure. God is with us, not just as Emmanuel once a year at Christmas. God is with us now and always, as he is by the presence of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. But now also in our life as a church, moving forward into the future. Instructing the faithful then in verses 6 through 11, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, now verses 6 through 11, and 6 is very particular. Now these things took place as examples for us. You could just stop there. That we might not desire evil as they did, and then he unpacks the evil. Look down to verse 11, though. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Verses 6 and 11 help us to remember this is exactly why I've used this language in the outline. We need to be warned in our worship. We need to be reminded that God is a one true holy God. And so we seek to worship in a way that he has allowed. and not in alternative ways. And we know this, right? We love the Word of God. We want to administer the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism rightly. We want to engage in the means of grace, that is, adding prayer. These are ways that God has given us to worship Him. And the reason I say that, which you probably all know, is because these things took place as examples. Scripture says explicitly here, what happened to Israel is a warning, an example. Why, saints? Just tonight, Sunday, you're here in July of 2017. How does this relate to your life? Do you desire things from God that maybe He hasn't wanted you to have? Do you desire things that God has not warranted? This is really, I'm trying to be practical in your life. I mean, do you desire certain things that you know are sinful, but you just want what you want, right? It's like my son. We act like children. And corporately, when Moses was on Mount Sinai in the wilderness receiving the law of God, you go up, because if God speaks to us, we will die. And they go up the mountain, right? Moses, you go up, they commanded him, right? Don't let God speak to us. You go up. What did the people do? They got the man to go up the mountain to go hear from God and bring back down what he had to say. And what did they do in the meantime, saints? I hope you're saying your mind right now. They started partying. Right? Didn't they? Melting down the metal so that they could erect a calf and worship it. Don't let it get by you when you read through Numbers or Exodus or Deuteronomy. In Numbers, it's Exodus 32 specifically. The people thought they were actually worshiping Yahweh. We have made this calf to worship you, God. So, the moral to the story is, let's always try and keep our worship pure. Let's always try and keep our worship pure as we move forward into the future. It's essential. The corporate sins that we can be guilty of as a people are first sins of worship. And they come from our hearts that desire things, and then we collectively desire, oh, let's get all the, give me all the jewelry, and we're going to smelt it down, right? It's like, what? But they were thinking it was a good way to worship God. But then it gets personal. And what does the text say now? As I said in verse 6, the second half, that we might not desire evil as they did. And what does it go on to say? Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, we've just said. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. I can't unpack all of this, so I just hope you hear the emphasis. It's like, what? We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. I'm going to touch on that in a moment because of what we've been studying in Ephesians 4. So I'm trying to connect what we're doing in the morning with what we're doing in the evening and what we're doing as a church. There was the sin of longing for what God had not provided in the people, both corporately and personally, and that's how they engaged in this sexual immorality. We must not long too much for the things of this world as they did on our pilgrim journey through this life, through our wilderness experience in this life. Peter, we hear Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10. Peter is about to speak, and then John the Apostle. And you all know these passages, but imagine what this means for your life. Consider yourself a pilgrim on this wilderness journey to the promised land. Other terms that could be used for you are sojourner or exile in this world. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, hear it, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. That's why we guard our hearts. Because these are passions that war against our souls. And then John adds famously, we preach through this text, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Saints, these were written for our instruction. Paul, Peter, John, all telling us to guard our individual lives and our corporate lives, both in our worship, in the way we live. And that one about grumbling and complaining, I just make highlight because, just highlight it because in Ephesians 4, we've been talking so much about these sins of the mouth. And they were grumbling and they were griping. Oh, where's he been? We sent him up there to go talk to God. Where's he been? It's like, patience. God is speaking to the man you sent up the hill. But the grumbling and the griping was also happening in the Corinthian church, and that's why Paul was speaking to the Corinthians. And in Ephesians 4, we've seen that Paul was speaking to the Ephesians like that. We know that he was speaking to the Colossians like that. So this is a familiar sin, to grumble and to gripe, to murmur and to complain. Some of the believers in Israel were always complaining and murmuring against God and Moses. How many believers have you ever known who complain a lot? Good, are you all back with me now? You ever known a Christian who complained a lot? How many believers grumble and gripe? How many are dissatisfied with the way God guides, with the food God gives, and the direction God gives? How often are you disgruntled with God over his provision for you? That's a serious one, right? That's why it gets so quiet. Like, you're doing this to me in morning and night? What are you doing? The warning is clear to the believers in God's church. Listen how grave it becomes, right? Do not put Christ to the test. In the same way that we were stoked that it was the rock that was Christ that was gushing forth water and providing, Paul then warns him and says, don't tempt Christ in this way because some were destroyed by serpents. Don't grumble as some of them were because they were destroyed by the destroyer, capital D. Paul said to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Corinthians, Peter's letters, John's letters. I mean, it's like all throughout the New Testament. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you are to shine as lights. Is what we shine amidst our family and friends light and life? Maybe we question God's goodness to us. We think he's a cosmic killjoy. We question his goodness because they end up tempting Christ. People questioning the goodness and the plan of the one carrying them through the wilderness. The protector, the provider, the spiritual rock, Christ, pre-incarnate, in the midst of the people. And they are tempting him with the way they live. So, serious warnings for sure. And I won't unpack this more. But I do want to connect now to the very end of this passage. Are you guilty of tempting God this way? Are you convicted a little bit by some of the language of the sins that we've represented both corporately and individually? Because, saints, this is important. We don't want to walk like that into the future of the Lord's will. We want to ask him to cleanse us and purify us, forgive us and heal us so that we can walk forward well into his future. We need to be honest with ourselves first and collectively as a body. And just in case you're like, I am completely overwhelmed and tempted to live like they were. Read verse 13 with me. Famously, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, get that one on a card, put it on the dashboard, right, on the wheel, on the mirror, on it, you know, just hide it in your heart. Meditate upon it. Run it over in your mind. Because to escape the temptation, the believer must know three great truths. All temptation is common, God is faithful, and God always provides a way of escape. That is good news for those of us who are burdened because we do this honest work in the Word. All temptation is common. Human temptation comes to all equally. It's an amazing promise. Think about it. No temptation is superhuman. No temptation is unique, nor beyond our capacity to handle. How do I know? Because the Word of God says here. Every single temptation that attacks the believer is then common to all. All face the same temptation. And this means a wonderful thing. We can be of comfort to one another as we encourage each other to walk strong in the faith. Because God is faithful, that second point. It's common, we all get it, we all know when we're honest with one another. God is faithful. He even limits the temptation. He guards us and protects and provides for us. He doesn't allow a temptation to confront a believer that's too enticing or too forceful or too pleasing or too ego-boosting or too pride-inducing, too appealing, too satisfying, too attractive. God protects us against all this. God knows what we can bear and how much we can bear, and therefore he limits every single temptation within the limits to overcome it. Because God is faithful, and his presence is with us, and he is providing for us. He provides a way to live in the midst of a tempting time. And so when it says, don't tempt Christ, well, we're all living in a tempting time. Is it any different for the first century saints, the Christians of 1 Corinthians? Any different for those in the wilderness? I mean, in some ways, we identify absolutely intimately with them. So then, don't tempt Christ now, as he was exhorting them not to in the first century, or hundreds of years before Christ even came. He always makes an escape route, a way out of the temptation. He gives us the strength and energy to walk through or over the temptation, or else to turn and just flee from it. Run like Joseph out of the room. As Christians, we're united to Christ. And we say this often, and in the mornings I try and speak to you regularly about the presence and power of the Spirit of God at work within you because you are united to Jesus. If you have received him and rest alone upon him for salvation, your whole souled attention is on Jesus, fixed on the one who's both the author and the perfecter of your faith. Saints, you will accrue more and more times in the story of your life where you are rejoicing in God's provision and protection in the midst. Just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Walk closely to Jesus. Speak to him more regularly. Meditate upon his truths, whether it's a gospel passage or a psalm or it's a proverb or any other place in Scripture. Just ask Jesus by his Spirit to apply it to your life. And more practically, and back up in the balloon, the providence of God through all of redemptive history becomes a testimony of the presence and provision of Jesus. As it was for them, so it is for you, and it will be into the future. In the difficult times and in the joyous times, in the times of rejoicing and in the times of suffering and sadness, it's the comfort and presence of Christ in you, with you, upon you by his Spirit. This is what causes us to rejoice and mark the spots in the story where we testify to the presence of Christ with us through it all. As it was for the Corinthians, so also for the wilderness generation. God has been with Lake Sherwood for decades in the past. But God's story of salvation is not over. But it is only moving forward now. So we look back and we rejoice and we count the blessings for decades, but we look to Jesus now and we walk with him into the future. We must walk with him. So I ask you at the bottom of your thing, how do you want Lake Sherwood's future to go? How do you want? What's your will for this? Just get clear about that. What would you like to contribute? What would you like to talk to me about or the elders about or others about? How do you want to participate? What part will you play in the unfolding story of salvation, of redemptive history in the life of our church here? God intends to bless and build up his church. How do I know? Because he said he would be with us even to the end of the age. And the gates of hell will not come against his beautiful bride, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God in this world, the church. We are just one small part in one part of his vineyard, but we are his and he is ours. Will we walk well with him into the future? Let's pray. Jesus, you intend to build us and prosper us, to bless us by your provision and presence. We rejoice in the testimony of your word. We rejoice in the goodness of our God. And we testify to the truth of these as we declare these things from your word, as we look through, as it were, like a prism to the many places that you were present, day and night, guiding and guarding your people. Would you remind us that nothing overcomes us because we are more than overcomers in Christ? May you give us vision and strength to carry out your will for our future, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.